The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, April 12, 2015, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35. I hope that in time it will become apparent why I'm reading this particular chapter. Isaiah 35, we read in the prophet, "The wilderness and the desert will be glad. The Arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon, they will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance and recompense of God. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. The scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place, grass becomes reeds and rushes. A highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." Well, let's once again seek the face of God as we come to his word this evening. Father in heaven, we are grateful that you have given to us Bibles in our own language. We're grateful for hymn books and men who have contemplated the truths of your word and sought to put them into poetry. Others who have sought to put music to that poetry, that we might be able to sing your praises. Thank you for these things. They're empty without your Spirit. We need your continued help. As you have helped us to pray and to sing, now help us, O God, to hear. Help me to articulate the truth. Help me to articulate it clearly. And help all of us to hear it and be encouraged and be strengthened and to press on in the grace that there is in Christ Jesus. Help us, Lord, by your Spirit, according to your promise, minister unto us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
We're all, I think, looking for flowers and hoping for spring. Enough is enough. I love snow, but I wasn't expecting snow when the first day of spring came or shortly after that. Spring brings with it those delights of color and revitalization of the created order, when all of the deadness of winter passes away and newness of life appears. And there's something of that in the prophecy that we read. We read about the flowers, we read about the wilderness turning into a place that's fertile and there's water, and we read about just an incredible restoration. Now, I haven't got time to go into Isaiah 35. He wasn't talking about spring. He wasn't talking about revitalization of people and making the world a nicer place. He was talking about the complete restoration of the created order under the reign of the Messiah. He has talked about, prior to that chapter, the nations and their wickedness and the judgment of God upon all of those nations. And then in the midst of that, he comes to this chapter. We come to this chapter 35, and there's this picture of restoration. There's this picture of beauty and peace and delight. And I hope you picked up on some of those words at the very end of that chapter that point us to the fact that that is fulfilled in Christ and in the gospel and his church. The redeemed will walk there. When we come to Acts chapter 3, which is where I would invite you to turn now as we continue our study in Acts chapter 3, we're going to see something that I hope will remind us of Isaiah's words. Now, I'd ask you to follow along as I read the first 10 verses of Acts chapter 3. Luke writes, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, 'Look at us.' And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, 'I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk.' And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they were taking note of him as being one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." When we come to chapters 3 and 4, let me just tell you briefly the outline of the whole section. These two chapters go together, much like chapters 1 and 2 went together. And so I have an outline of five main points of these two chapters. And I've got several outlines, or several headings for each outline. Now, one of my daughters said, "Why do you do that, Daddy? Just give us a heading. Just, you know." Well, I do that because what sticks with me may not stick with you. You might be one of those people that really thinks concretely, you know, this happened, then this happened, this happened. And I want you to be able to track with me as we go through this passage. I want you to be able to go back and say, "Oh, that's where we were." But some of you hopefully are like me, maybe none of you, but at least I'm this way. I think in times thematically, and there's principles that are being drawn out in these different sections, and there's a theme for this entire section that's being opened up. And so my headings are going to reflect that theme. And then the alliteration comes in, and I just have to throw something in because I like words and they all sound good together. So here we have my 5 points for this section. We'll probably get to point one this evening. 5 points for chapters 3 through 4. The first is what the name can do. That's my heading. Or a crippled man healed. That's chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Then we see why this name. And that's Peter's sermon. So we have preaching, and that's verses 11 to 26 of chapter 3. And then 3, the name opposed. And there we see the brethren persevering, and they take a stand against opposition. And then 4th, calling on the name. And then we have praying. And we'll look at the early church's prayer as it's set forth in verses 23 to 31 of chapter 4. And then living kingdom life. We'll come back to that, which is similar to what we saw at the end of chapter 2, and that's communing, signs, and hearing. And so you have a healing, a sermon, a defense, a prayer, and a church. So those are your 5 points if you're the concrete type. Or you have a sign, a sermon, a stand, a supplication, and signs and sharing if you're the S type. So I'm going to use my name because I believe that the section here really is emphasizing one main point for us. The name. The name above all names. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the thread that ties these chapters together. And so we want this evening to look at, I would like for us to look at, what the name, in quotes, what the name can do a cripple healed. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. Now notice with me, first of all, the need for healing. We see that in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. The need for healing. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, and a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. The need for healing. Now, as we look at verses 1 and 2, the first thing we note is there are some interesting setting facts. Some interesting facts about the setting. First of all, the people. Peter and John are two prominent people here. We're coming to the apostles. And we're seeing how the apostles are going to continue their life as the church continues to grow and progress. Peter and John are together throughout this entire chapter and actually through chapter 4. And as a matter of fact, these two guys seem to be together a lot. They're both apostles of Jesus Christ. They're both fishermen from the Sea of Galilee. Along with James, they were part of the inner circle of the Lord Jesus who had those peculiar opportunities to be with Jesus. A couple of commentators emphasized this reality and really focused on the fact of friendship within the church of Jesus Christ. And even among the apostles, how important it was that they had these kinds of relationships. And one could wax eloquent about friendship, but I'll only read you one quote to make this point and then move on. This is just an interesting fact. The passage is not about friendship. The passage is not about, in one sense, even Peter and John. But they are here, and it's interesting that they are always or very frequently found together. Lenski says, a close friendship unites them. By nature, they were entirely different. Peter was impetuous, John serene. Thus, they supplement each other. Diamond polishes diamond, writes Rieger. It may well happen that each enhances the luster of the other. So as we come to this, we see that we're focusing in on the activities of two of the apostles, Peter and John. The second interesting fact, is the time. The time. There's a specific time mentioned. It is said to be the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. Now, the ninth hour in Jewish keeping of time is probably about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. As they start with 6 a.m. and have 12 hours that they would mark off, this would be the 3 p.m., and this would be the time of the evening sacrifice. The interesting thing about this is there's nothing to tie this to anything we've read so far. So the commentators, some of them say, well, it could be as much as a year has passed. And some say, well, it could just be the next day. And it's interesting that Luke doesn't tell us. Luke just says, this is the kind of thing that happens in the life of the church. Look back with me at chapter 2 and verse 43. This is really what we're seeing unpacked here. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. This is what we're seeing. Those many signs and wonders. This is one of them. It may have been the first. It may not have been the first. It's the first one that Luke records so that we can see something of what was happening on kind of a regular basis among the people of God, and in particular at this point, among the apostles. Now, the third interesting fact, we've looked at people, we've looked at time. The third interesting fact with regard to setting is location. We have these incredible details. We're told that they're going up to the temple. We read about a man who's set at a gate of the temple. That gate is called Beautiful. And you think, wow, that's great. I wonder if there's anybody who could describe that for us. Well, nobody really knows which gate it is or was. There's a couple of choices that they could very well have been, and one was more noted for this and the other more noted for that, and one has this historical background to say it was this and the others. And I said, it's an interesting fact, but there's nothing really mentioned about it. There's nothing really that I want to emphasize in terms of them coming to this particular gate. But I do want you to note how many times the temple is mentioned, because that must be significant. Luke, over and again, mentions the temple. Notice, Peter and John were going up to the temple, and a man who had been lame from his mother's womb had been carried there, whom he used to set at every day at the gate of the temple. End of verse 2, again, entering the temple. Verse 3, when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple. And we see this repeated, and he goes on to talk about the temple. And I think that this is probably more notable than anything else. They were continually in the temple, it says at the end of Luke's gospel. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, it says they continued with one mind in the temple. This was still the practice of the apostles. They were still going up to participate in the temple. It may have been that that's where they had their church services, and that they actually met there for their Christian gatherings. The apostles, though, are going up specifically for the time of prayer. Was it a church prayer meeting? Maybe. Was it prayer associated with the sacrifice? Possibly. I think most likely it was the prayers of the Jewish people at the time of the evening sacrifice. And these being devout men, still recognizing this Jewish religion, were still engaged in some of those practices. They clearly haven't fully grasped the change that has come to their religion with the coming of Christ. Now, I think the thing that we're supposed to note predominantly from this is a very Jewish setting. And that's really important. Later on, we come down to where Peter starts talking about what God is doing. We're going to see why the Jewish setting is so important. But it's also, I think, a religious setting. We're supposed to note that this is being done as people are approaching God. And there's something about the approach of God, and there's something about the relationship to God that is notable in what's taking place here. The event, I believe, has a religious significance. Well, there's the interesting facts: people, time, and location. Well, now I will move on under this, the need for the healing, because those things kind of help us see where the healing takes place and who's involved, the state of the man. And this is really where we get to looking at the need for healing. In verse 2, we read about it. Here's a man, we've never told his name, a man who had been lame from his mother's womb. He is being carried. He used to be set down every day at the gate of the temple in order to beg alms. He is unable to walk, has never walked. Whether he was injured as he came out of the womb, or whether he was born with a defect, congenital defect, he came from the womb, and all of his life he has been unable to walk. He has no means of visible support other than the mercy and kindness of others. Others have to carry him. Others have to place him, even where he can beg for alms. And alms actually is a word that's associated with mercy, or closely related to the word for mercy. And the fact that this man is completely dependent upon the mercy of others. He can't do anything for himself. He can't lift himself up. He can't beg unless somebody puts him in the place where people are going to be. He is completely dependent upon others and their mercy toward him. He's looking for benevolence, for goodwill of others to help him. This word translated alms here is a word that sometimes in the Old Testament is used to translate my favorite word, chesed. It's that kind of mercy. That's what he's looking for. That's what he needs. He needs that kind of loyal, gracious, extreme mercy to be shown in tangible ways to him. Now, being lame, it's likely that he may have never gone into the temple. It's possible that they actually excluded the lame from the temple. Now, that would have been drawn further from things like Leviticus 21, where it was improper. God said it was wrong for a priest to go about his priestly duties if he was lame. He could not engage in those duties. A sacrifice could not be offered if the sacrifice was lame. So it may be that this is as close as he's ever gotten to going into the temple where the people of God worship, is just at the gate. Begging daily. There may also be an indication here that Israel has really deteriorated, because we read in the Old Testament that they weren't supposed to have any poor. And they were supposed to be taking care of the poor. You see the contrast there, that between what we saw at the end of chapter 2 and the way the church was acting toward the poor that were among them, and how people were selling their property and taking care of those who had a need. And here is one who clearly has a need, but we read later, he's 40 years old. Now, when he started begging at the temple, I don't know. But for 40 years, he has been dependent on others. And for much of his life, he has probably been doing nothing but begging. He is poor, has nothing to provide for himself. And yet, Deuteronomy says, in Deuteronomy 15:4, there shall be no poor among you, since the Lord will surely bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess. And maybe there's something here again of the whole culture coming under the condemnation, or doing something of what the Pharisees were guilty of. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done. And there could be that there is something here of a contrast being made between the Jewish culture and who the people of God really are. But here's a man, at the very least, who is very pitiable. A man. There's no question that this man has a need. There's no question that this man needs people's help. It's not like he's fraudulent. Everybody knows he can't walk. Everybody knows he can't work. Everybody knows that this is his condition. He's been there for years, and people know him to be the man who sits at the gate beautiful and begs for alms. This is a very pitiable, very sad picture. That's what we're meant to see as we come through verse 2. But then there's the need for healing. Let's look at the actual act of healing now in verses 3 through 7. The act or actions that bring about the healing. Now here I'm just going to kind of go through a rewriting or rereading, if you will, of the text. I'm going to just follow down through here, so if you want to follow along. The first thing you see in verse 3 is the beggar engaging in his generic, typical activity of pleading for mercy. There he is. This is what he does every day. It's nothing unique. He doesn't see necessarily John and Peter and say, oh, now there's a couple of those Christians. Or, hey, there's a couple of people with a bunch of bucks in their pocket. He doesn't look at them and say, hey, I think there's... He's just going about his normal pleading activity of pleading for mercy in the form of alms. And the apostles respond. They respond specifically to him and energetically. Notice what it says in verse 4. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, look at us. I'll never forget sitting down in the lobby and watching one of the men of this church take his red-headed son, who was sitting on his lap, and cup his hands around that boy's eyes and say, now look at me while I'm speaking to you. And that made a deep and lasting impression upon me as a father. I remember as well, back when I was in high school, the choir director would do this really weird thing in the middle of a whole practice. He would bring his hand down on top of the piano, and we would do what some of you just did. And then he would tell us the story about the man who came along with the donkey, who was sitting on the side of the road, and he couldn't get his donkey up. And the old man came along and he picked up a 2x4 and he whacked the donkey across the forehead. And he said, "Donkey, get up." And the donkey got up. And the man looked at him and said, "How did you know to do that?" He says, "You got to get his attention first." Well, that's what Peter and John are doing here. They want this man's undivided attention. They don't want him to think about anybody else. They want him to look right at them. They gaze intently. The term is a very intense word. They look right at him and intensely at him, and they get his attention. Look at us. So the man does. And the man looks up with anticipation and expectation. He thinks he's going to get alms. Now, you could read Peter's response then in such a way that you could bring this man through an incredible roller coaster. Silver and gold? Huh? Have I none? I don't think Peter was playing any games with him. I think it was probably more fluid than that. And whatever the man's emotions were as he was hearing these things, we don't know. We're not told. He may have gotten excited. He may have gotten down. The point of the matter was that he was listening to Peter. And Peter says to him, "I know what you want, but I want to brush away all false hopes and all secondary concerns. That is, I want you to realize I'm not coming here with money. I'm not going to give you a temporary fix for your problem. That's not what I'm here to do. I offer you something else. I offer you true mercy. Real chesed. You want alms in the form of gold and silver? I come to you with something more than that." And so, sweeping away all false hopes and all secondary concerns, he offers him powerful, life-changing mercy. He says, "In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." I don't know what went through that man's mind as he heard those words. Did he know something about Jesus? Was this something that he was being aware of, what Jesus had been doing? Very likely. He's been sitting at that gate for quite a few years, and Jesus spent some time in that very temple cleansing it and teaching in it and coming in and going out. He may have been aware of Jesus. But they focus on the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. Here is the focal point of this particular passage, this particular part. It's not about the man's need per se. It's not about Peter and John. It's all about the name of Jesus Christ. That's what Luke wants us to see. That's what I believe God wants us to focus in on. That's the central point here. Jesus Christ, the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, is set out boldly now, and there is this command given to walk. Peter exercises the power of the risen Christ as a delegate, as an appointee, as a representative chosen by Christ. He, under the power of Christ, says, "I exercise Christ's power that you should get up and walk." He identifies right at the front, the source of this is not me. The source here is Jesus Christ. You remember that one that we read about in the previous chapter that Peter had preached about, who's sitting at the right hand of God, who's been exalted there. He is still at work. I think there's a sense in which Luke may be backing up here, because remember when not that he's taking anything back, but you come through chapter 3 and everything's about the Spirit. And you kind of get lost in the Spirit doing everything. But it's not the Spirit apart from Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who's at work. It's the Spirit of the risen Christ who is at work. And so Peter focuses in and focuses our attention upon the fact that Jesus Christ is the authority and is the power here. And on his behalf, he speaks these things. And he makes it clear it's for him. He has met his gaze and he has said it to him. And then I want you to note something. Peter does not hesitate and wait for the man to exercise something called faith. He doesn't wait for him to do something. He says, "Oh, I believe in Jesus." He doesn't do that. Peter doesn't even give an explanation as to why he can say that. He just reaches out, grabs the man's hand, and lifts him up. Peter reaches forth to help him to get up. And the word seize there, or grasp, is not a nice little gentle thing. Some of you have been to nursing homes, you've had elderly members in your family or people who are sick, and you go to lift them up, and you kind of come alongside, and you maybe get their hand, and you kind of direct them. That's not what Peter does. Now, Peter doesn't yank his arm out of the socket, but Peter gets a hold of him. The word seize is the same word for arrest throughout the New Testament. It's a word that's used for catching fish. You don't cajole the fish into the net. Oh, here, fishy. It's he got a hold of his hand, he picked him up, and he lifts him up. He raised him up. And we read in verse 7 that immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And I'd like to think that stereo, which is the word here, is somehow related to steroids. Because it sounds good, doesn't it? The guy, it was like he got a shot of steroids. And man, bang, his ankles are fixed, his feet are fixed, and this guy is up. That's the act of healing. That's what Peter did. And that's how the beggar responded. But what was the effect then of the healing? Verses 8 through 10. The effect or impact of the healing. The man immediately responds and exercises muscles that have possibly never been exercised before. He's been lame from birth. Now, if he has exercised them, it's not been in standing, walking, and leaping. So he's at the very least using them in ways they've never been used before. But he's immediately strengthened, and he begins exercising those muscles, and he stands. We read, with a leap, he stood upright. So Peter didn't have to work very hard to get him up. Because as he's picking him up, the man leaps up. And the man stands. He finds himself up on his feet. And the language is such that then he begins walking. And then leaping. And then praising God. This is incredible. Some of the commentators go into all kinds of ways. I don't get any impression that he stood there and then kind of felt his way. Wow, these actually work. It's pretty clear. He says, man, the guy was up and he starts walking. Peter and John were walking into the temple, and this guy is now up, and he, what does he immediately do? He walks into the temple with them. What an incredible experience that must have been for him. Not only was he able to get up on his own two feet and walk himself, he was actually able to go into the place of his own volition, into the place where men meet with the living God. But you got to say something about, don't we, about the fact that he's actually leaping? What's he doing leaping? What's that all about? I can understand him standing up and going, wow, this is pretty amazing. But he's leaping. One man put it, he says, walking was not enough for him to express the joy that was in his heart. He had to find some way to give vent to this joy. And so he's leaping as he's going, bounding along as he goes into the church. And then another man said, and it wasn't just his legs, but the walls of the temple were echoing with his cries of praise to God. Now notice, he immediately gives praise, not to John or Peter, but to God. Immediately. He recognizes something amazing has happened, and he knows it's God who has been at work here. And then we read in verses 9 and 10 that the impact was not only upon him, but we read that all the people saw him. All the people, everybody that was in there, and they're hearing him, and they're seeing him. All the people saw him. And they saw him, and then he repeats himself, walking and praising God. And they were taking note. That's the guy at the gate. They recognized him. They understood him. They knew him. This is the guy at the gate. There's no doubt about it. There's no question. This is not fraudulent. He has been out there for years. Now he's in here walking on his own power. Something amazing has happened here. He's no longer sitting at the beautiful gate of the temple begging alms. And it says they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. They, too, recognized something incredible had happened. Now, I want you to stop for a minute, and I want you to think about what you would have done if you had been Peter and John and saw that man sitting at the temple gate. Having just read chapter 1 and 2, that they were to be witnesses of the resurrection, and that the power of the Spirit upon them was given to them that they might witness to the resurrection. And Peter has just preached this incredible sermon to the people there. I'm actually quite astounded that he tells the guy to walk. If I had been Peter or John, I would have said, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ who sits at God's right hand. That's what I would have said. Isn't that what every evangelist does? But we're getting a picture of how the apostles functioned. And the apostles, in their witness, had this ability to do these incredible things. Now, I don't know how Peter decided this was one place where he could say this and expect that Christ would actually accomplish this. I don't know what went through Peter's thinking. But Peter focuses on this reality. Now, maybe Peter had a bigger view than I did. And Peter knew that if this guy was up and walking, that he'd have opportunity to preach to more people than just one. But I think, most importantly, and we'll come back to this, what God is doing here, whatever was going through Peter's mind, what God is doing here is God is highlighting the fact that the restoration is still ongoing. Remember, we heard that the kingdom of God is being restored and set up. We heard in the previous chapter how the prophecy of Joel and the outpouring of the Spirit said that this was the beginning of the last days and the restoration. What does that restoration look like? Well, here's part of what it looks like. Lame people walking. Remember what we read in Isaiah chapter 35? That's why I read the chapter. We read that verse in Isaiah 35 and verse 6. The lame will leap like a deer. It seems very clear that that is what Luke is highlighting for us. This prophecy is being fulfilled. Guess what? The last times have come. The kingdom is being restored in this Jewish context. That's the significance of what's taking place here. But we'll come back to that. Because I want to pause for a moment. And I want to consider the fact that they did heal him. Now, it's not the main point of the passage to teach us that we should walk around healing people for evangelistic purposes. It's not the point of the passage. But I can't get past the point that God, in the midst of establishing the church, and in the midst of doing his great work of redeeming a people for himself, stops to heal a lame man. And we see something, brethren, do we not, of the grace of God displayed for us here? The grace of God toward helpless creatures, the kindness, the mercy of God toward those who can't help themselves. We see something of the characteristics of God's grace in this passage. What is God's grace like? Well, from this passage, don't we see that God's grace is unexpected? God's grace is often coming to us and intervening in life in very unexpected ways. Something completely different than this man ever thought he would receive is what he got. He wanted alms. He wanted mercy. He got super abounding mercy when God said, I'm healing you today. That's the mercy of God, is it not? To people in need and people who are struggling. And then the grace of God, the mercy of God is seen here in a lavish way. God's grace is not ever to be viewed as coming from a trickle. You know, God's grace is not that bathroom sink that you can't quite turn off and all night long goes dip, dip, dip. That's not God's grace. God's grace is the thing full open and coming forth. The river of God's mercy is coming to us. And we see that here with this man. What lavish grace he pours upon him. He doesn't just give him a little bit more money than usual. He doesn't just give him a better place to sit so that he can collect alms. He heals him. He makes him able to walk. He makes him able to run. He restores these dead limbs and makes them capable of carrying him once again. This is the grace of God. It's lavish. As Paul says, even in the book of Ephesians, that he lavished upon us. God's grace is lavish in Jesus Christ toward sinful men. And God's grace is sovereign. I don't think he was the only beggar. But this is the one that Peter and John set their eyes upon. And on this particular day, they initiated the contact with him. He was going about his normal activity, and they engage him, and they come to him, and they selectively apply this power to him, and they come to him with this command to walk. God's grace is sovereign. And when God's grace comes, it comes by God's sovereign choice. And God's grace is powerful. Look at the power that's displayed in this man. As we've seen already, he stands up, he walks, he's leaping, and those verbs are ongoing activities. He continues to do this. He continues to go on in this way. It wasn't just a momentary thing where he stood up for a few minutes and said, wow, hey, this is pretty neat, and then collapsed back over. He was restored. The power of God transformed him and changed him. It does to him what he could never do for himself. It healed his ankles. It healed his feet. It made it possible for him to walk. He's completely healed, not partially. He's immediately healed. It's not a lengthy learning process. He didn't have to go to his own private terrorist. That's what PT stands for, you know. It's not physical therapist. It's private terrorist. They put you in these constraints, and they bend you, and they make you hurt, and they're not happy until you're really hurting, and then they say, okay, good, we'll stop. He didn't have to go through any of that. There was no physical therapy here. He gets up, and he's walking. This is absolutely phenomenal, the power of God to heal somebody so immediately. And he's radically transformed. He's never the same. You see, before we ever get to, and we're not going to get to it, and I didn't expect to, before we ever get to verse 19, look down at verse 19. This is where Peter's going to go in his sermon. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. What do times of refreshing look like? Well, I've got a good picture over here. Not that everybody who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be immediately healed. That's not the point. But he starts with this picture. This is what the grace of God does. It comes unexpectedly, it comes lavishly, it comes sovereignly, and it comes powerfully to those who can't help themselves, and it radically transforms them, radically restores them, radically brings them then into times of great refreshing. That's what Peter's going to tell them we're looking forward to, and he's just given them a picture of it. That's what Isaiah 35:6 says. Is meant to draw us to. This is what's happening here. But the other thing I want you to notice about a characteristic of the grace of God is it's observable. Everybody knows. He didn't kind of say, you know, he didn't wait for everybody to leave the temple that night, and then after they were gone, he gets up and goes, oh, well, I can go home. No, he's immediately up, and everybody sees it, and everybody knows. This man's changed. There's something very, very different about this man. His limbs are now working. This is no fraud. He's been this way since the womb. He's always been a beggar. He's always been hanging around the gate. And now he's standing on his own and everybody can see it and they recognize him and he's giving due credit to God. Is this not a picture of the grace of God? So your life is broken. Your life is tragically torn up. Maybe you've got something that's happened. You say, I can't fit this in to the picture of a God who's at work in the world. I can't fit this in to a Savior who sits at God's right hand and exercises power and accomplishing his purposes in the earth. I can't make this fit. Well, we've got a God who is full of grace and full of power. And he does come unexpectedly, lavishly, and sovereignly, and works. He's already done that. If you're a Christian, he's already done that for us, hasn't he? Even if he hasn't healed us of all our diseases, he's forgiven us of our sins. He's given his Spirit to dwell within us. He's adopted us into his family. He's put us on the path of sanctification. He's justified us and now is constantly in the process of making us more whole. Look at how he took you and brought you out, not from somebody who was sitting at the side of the road begging, but somebody who was dead in their trespasses and sins, and how he brought you to new life. He didn't just give your limbs life. He gave you life in Jesus Christ. This is the God that we serve. This is the grace that he shows. And he is a God who is concerned about the physical things of life. He is a God who is concerned about the difficulties and pains that we face on a daily basis. He's not just this spiritual God who just wants to save your soul. We've got to be careful how we use that language. He's going to redeem our bodies as well as our souls. He's concerned about our physical needs and our physical condition as well as our spiritual condition. He's not an unfeeling God. He knows these things. And this is the way the grace of God works. And this is the God that we serve. And this all finds its focus, as we're going to see, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. How does that grace come to us? How is it that we can approach this God? How is it that we can know that he works in this world? Because Jesus Christ sits at God's right hand. And he reigns from there. And he is the one who's the dispenser of that grace to us. He's the one who cares for us. But now I ran over real quickly one particular element, and I want to come back to it. For I want you to note with me, when Peter comes to this man who is completely lame, who is incapable of changing his condition, lying on the side of the road, and there's a picture, as many a man has said, is this not a good picture of the sinner? But before we go there, just imagine with me for a minute that here's this man sitting there, and Peter comes along, and he says, walk. Now, I don't know about you, but again, maybe I'm thinking about my high school days, you know, and the kind of wicked little sinful boy I was at times, and the little pranks I would play on people. Get up and walk, get up and walk. And it might have been that the man actually had some thought that, well, is this a joke? I can't walk. But notice that Peter does not come to him and say, you can't walk. Hope that God does something for you. You can't walk. Therefore, let me pick you up, and then when you see you're picked up, then you'll walk. He said, no. He says, walk. The grace of God comes to us in commands and tells us to do the very thing we're supposed to do, even when we can't do it. And that's the way it came to this man. Walk, he said to him. I can't walk. And he doesn't make excuses. Peter then just grabs a hold of him and picks him up. The apostle didn't try to persuade him. The apostle just called him to do what he was supposed to do. If this is a picture for us of sinners, then there is a picture here of how we, and this is exactly what Peter is going to do later in this very message, He's not going to tell them, wait until God gives you a new heart, and when you think you have a new heart, then you can repent. He's not going to tell them, well, after you've mourned and groaned and such for a long, 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 long period of time, like some in history have done, and tell you once you've had this terrible and deep feeling of sin, that then you can repent and believe. No, no. Peter just is going to tell them, repent and believe. And that's what grace does. And that's how grace comes to us. And God comes in power, and when that command comes, God strengthens and gives life so that response can happen. And this is what Albert Barnes says. Precisely like this is the condition of the sinner. God commands him to do the thing, to repent and believe, and lead a holy life. It is not merely to attempt to do it, to make use of means to do it, or to wait on him, but it is actually to repent and believe the gospel. The command of God is positive and must be obeyed. This may be employed as a beautiful illustration of the manner of God when he commands men to repent and believe. He does not leave them alone. He extends help. They are weak and needy and helpless. His hand is stretched out and his power exerted to impart strength and grace. So some of you sit here week after week after week, and you hear the exhortations. And maybe some of you who are visiting here, you hear the exhortation to repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, well, I've tried that and it just doesn't work. Maybe I'll just wait for some new, fresh... No, do not wait for some new, fresh way. The Bible is clear. The Scriptures are clear. Christ is clear. Repent and believe. Don't do what my brother did, who told me, I can't believe unless I'm elect. I'll wait. And he actually went on to tell me, he said, I was elect for hell. And I told him, you're using your theology to excuse your sin. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And so I tell you today, you are helpless. You are incapable of changing your condition. You've heard it time and time again from this place. You know the truth about what the Word of God says. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. You are blind and incapable of saving yourself. You can't get up out of your sin any easier than this man could get up off of his bed and stop begging. But God calls to you today. Jesus Christ calls from the right hand of God to you today. However young you are, however old you are, however deep you have been in your sin, however many times you have fallen, he says to you, repent. Turn your back on your sin and go to Christ. Don't use any theology to excuse your disobedience. Go to Christ today. And brethren, aren't we oftentimes just like this man? We're not incapable of walking. By God's grace, he's made it possible for us to walk in the way. But don't we sometimes sit down by the gate and begin to beg again? Rather than just following, rather than recognizing all that he's done for us already in Christ and pressing on in our obedience and getting our sins behind us. I can't repent. I've tried this one so many times and I can't get rid of it. Yes, you can. Christ will strengthen you. Go forward, repent, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's all kinds of means to help you, to be that hand, to reach out to you, to strengthen you, to lift you up, to cause you to go forward. They're all sitting around you. So you may need to go to one of your brethren and say, help me with this. You need to go to your Bible and read your Bible to get direction for that. But don't delay. Heed the words we heard this morning and don't be unfaithful for another minute. He may come back now. What a gracious, powerful, wonderful Savior we have, who is concerned for weak and helpless creatures. We're going to read more of it, and more of it in terms of the gospel in Peter's sermon. But for now, I pray this picture will impress itself on our minds of the grace of God in working in a fallen world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask for your help that we would not go beyond the scriptures, but we would learn from the way you dealt with this man. Thank you for your amazing grace, your lavish grace, your powerful grace. Please exercise your powerful grace even this night in saving some who have been unwilling to repent and believe. Come, graciously save them tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.